chapter 32. Let's pray. Father, we, as we know in our hearts, desperately need you for this morning, Lord, to guide, to teach us, to open your word, to remind us of the great privilege we have in being called your children. Lord, we would like you to remind us this morning of the great privilege, the great gift you've given us, apart from religion, apart from behavior or laws or rule keeping, but you've given us a gift by our simple faith, and that's salvation, Lord. Now I pray that we would honor you as we focus on your word, as we continue to see how great you are. And Lord, our prayer this morning is as we finish up this book, that you would make us a little bit more holy as we come to the completion of this great book, as we follow the life of this great servant of yours, Moses. We thank you for what you're going to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at verse 30 of chapter 31, it reads, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." Now, this is one heck of a song. It's a long song, and I'm going to refer to some of the parts of it, but one of the jobs of a teacher is to provoke study in the students also. So since we're going to finish this book, I'm going to take portions of this and move through it. But before we do, I mentioned it last Sunday. Many times when you set things to music, they're easier to remember. And we want to remember that this is a great man. Moses is a great man. He's been through 40 years of incredible trials. And at the end of this time now, he's remarkable because he still loves his people. And he wants the very best for them. And this is his dying declaration. He's going to be dying within literally moments here. Okay? And so that makes me think, what would I have on my heart to share if I literally knew, as Moses did, the day and the hour I was going to die? What would I want to pass on to those closest to me? Barclay says that when a person is reaching that point of their deathbed, things get very, very clear, very, very fast, on what's important and what's not. And for the Christian, Jesus is all and everything. Our problem is he's not all and everything when we don't know the day and the hour. And Moses is desperate to pass on basically a song that has the future and the end for his people. The end is always good for his people. The end is always good. No matter where you're at right now, as I've had this one lady that I used to work for, she was my supervisor in a factory in Wisconsin, Christian lady, wonderful lady. I forget what I was talking to her about one day, and she was older than me, and she said, "Dave, whatever you go through, God will always write the last page of your story, and it's always good." And you know that's true, isn't it? And so as we read this rather profound song, we want to be reminded that Moses was a songwriter. You're going to read the song of Moses in the book of Revelation. There was a song of Moses after the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And so he's a rather versatile guy. Then Moses opened his mouth there in verse 1 of chapter 32. And he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They, the Jews, have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has brought you, who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. So he starts out with very, very clear warnings and a rebuke in this song. He says, look how you're treating your God who bought you. And this is a picture of us. God bought us. The word is redeemed. He redeemed us. And then he made us. He's making us now into what he wants us to be. And as I read this, I don't need to go out any further than where I'm sitting on this stool to see that I have also forgotten him at times. I forget he's the one that bought me. Especially when things are going well. It's almost a terrible time when things are going well. It's when things are going bad, I'm so desperately clinging and looking to him. And God knows this. Now the wise person, and there are some, when things are going well, they're close to God. They use it as a time to be close to God. What I like about our God, who is the only one and only God, is he's so masterful in working with each one of us individually. I know as I sit here, he's working with me individually, different than how he's working with Steve Diaz or Judy Bishop. Each perfectly matched for all of you. How does he do that? And all with the best intention. All with the best intention. And things that we don't think he's involved in, his. He's already planned conversations that he's going to be involved in at the picnic among the children here. Now, things like the picnic seem rather frivolous to maybe outsiders. But things like the picnic are based in the New Testament precepts of fellowship and breaking bread among the brothers and sisters. And great things happen among the hearts of people. It keeps the church safe when those things are there. It's a big family thing. And God's working there. And he gets a lot of mileage from those things. We got a lot of mileage in the hearts of the people when we watched and partook of the baptism. That stuck with us, even to this day. And yet here, he says in verse 7, when things get bad, I want you to remember the days of old. I want you to consider the years of all generations. Remember back. And then he says, I want you to ask your dad. I want you to ask the older ones about these things. There has to be a resource there somewhere for the next generations. There has to be a resource of where they will go to. And building the resource starts now. I'm going to be teaching Wednesday at the Campus Crusade meeting, and then the following Wednesday also. And I desperately want to implant within those students there the beginnings or the furtherance of them being raised up as the next generation for Christ to use. And so let's drop down to verse 10, referring to the Jews. God found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. That's an interesting verse. Again, I would say most of you, when he found you, your existence could be said to be within a howling wind. Mine was, and we didn't even know it, did we? We didn't even know it. until we got out of it and looked back. And then, interesting, the apple of the eye. Ever wonder what that means? The apple of his eye. Because he makes reference to us as being the apple of his eye. This is what it means literally in the Hebrew. I mentioned this Wednesday at the study. It means, literally, he has the Jews as the little people of his eye, which means he sees, by being so close to them, he can see their reflection. They could see their reflection in his eye. If you ever get close enough to, say, your wife, and you look into her eye, you will see your reflection in her eye, and she will see her reflection in your eye. This is how close God says, this is how close I am to you. This is how close I am to you. That's pretty intimate. Now we jump way over to verse 15. Now, this interesting word here, Jeshurun. That's another term for the nation of Israel, Jeshurun. It means the upright one. Now, not upright on their own merits, but upright by what God has done in their existence. For instance, right now, you who know Jesus Christ, regardless of what you're struggling with, because of his all-encompassing work, you can stand totally upright before God and his throne and be worthy by Jesus' work, by your faith, to go into heaven. You are upright. That's a gift. And so he says here, this is what happened. They're blessed. But Jeshurun, Israel, they grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek, like a nice fat kitty. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. Now in the language, this is very, very aberrant. This is very abnormal. They're kicking at the person who feeds them. Now that happens with animals. Every spring, back in the Midwest, I know in Wisconsin, every spring I would always look at the little local papers to find out. And if you've ever lived in a agrarian, rural kind of state, you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll open up the paper and you'll read where some farmer got mashed to death by his bull, who he's raised since it was a little tiny bullet. And he'd go out there every day and feed it, pet it. Finally, the bull grew up, goes out there, drops the food down for the bull. Bull says, I don't like you this morning, and kills him. It's abnormal. And they're acting abnormal. And Moses brings this out in this song. Verse 16, he said, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So even before they step into the promised land, God is laying out through this song where they're headed. Now, remember, Moses is going to die. Imagine what this left him with. These are his people. My prayer for every parent here today, every parent, when your time comes, and like that song says, when you're standing on the shore, that you know where your children are going is right in tune, right in harmony, the path that Jesus Christ has specifically placed for them. That there is not going to be any, I hope they turn out okay. I hope their life goes well. Now, I didn't quite see that taken care of in their life. Maybe that will be taken care of by whatever. No, I pray that you settle in, and when you close your eyes, you'll know the course was set. Moses didn't have that luxury, but he did have this, and this is what we have also. We have God. We have God. Now I want you to, parents, I want to exhort you this morning. You have got to keep praying for your children. You have got to keep praying for your children. And if you're thinking in your minds, 13-year-olds or 6 years old. Oh, no, I'm talking about your children that are grown and have children themselves. Because there's nothing more powerful, I believe, my opinion, than mom's prayers. You got to keep praying for them. Don't give up. Don't give up. And if you see your children who are seemingly rock steady and they're here with us maybe today, for instance, Sabrina, pretty rock steady. There were other girls, other kids in here. I would say for the most part, they are. They really need prayer. They really need prayer. Because those are exactly the ones that the enemy is looking at. Because if he can take them out early. And I want to tell you, the enemy is not like us. He is ruthless. He doesn't back off because of youth or innocence. God knows that. And so there needs to be this preemptive praying for our children because the intensity will increase. I got a good kid. Well, guard them. Guard their way. Guard their way. Don't go on autopilot. There's never autopilot. Should I live another 20, 25 years, I would expect my son to be coming to me even in my elderly state for consultation. Because that's the whole thing we see here, isn't it, within the nation of Israel. It's a great system. Verse 21. Here's where he mentions you guys, the Gentiles. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Paul mentions this in Romans. God was pulling out all the stops. Now, I hate to break this to you, but partially the reason that he saved us was to make his people jealous. Don't you see that kind of in junior high where you have a boyfriend, girlfriend, they break up, and then the boy or the girl will get another boyfriend, not because they like him, but they want to get the first one jealous. Well, that'll get Skippy jealous. But God's doing this. He says, I'll save those people in Artesia. They weren't even in the covenant. They weren't even on my mind. Early on in this chapter, he makes mention, we didn't cover it, but he makes mention of when he divided the earth according to the different peoples, he did it all in accordance with how it would work around the Jews. The Jews were his specific target. So he arranged the displacing of the people and the arranging of the people around the planet according to their operation. It was all for their sake. That's why he's never going to let them slip. He's never going to let them slip. I don't know if it was here or on Wednesday night. I mentioned going through the fair, and there was, they have the different booths. Did I tell you about that? But they had the Muslim guy. Yeah, it always comes to mind. Was it here? It always comes to mind because the whole world thinks that Israel is going to go down. And there's just no way. It's not going to happen. But they're going to go through a lot because he's going to mention that in a bit here. Look at verse 23. Because of their hearts, in verse 23, I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. As a matter of fact, in verse 26, he even talks about, and we get to look into God's thought process here. He was even considering destroying the nation of Israel. Destroying them. Look at verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men had I not feared the provocation by the enemy that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, he goes on about the Jews. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. So two things here. He says in this song, you know what? I would have destroyed them, but their enemies would have thought they had beat me. The enemies would have thought that they were the ones that caused this to happen. So he says, I'm not going to destroy them. I can't let that happen. Why? God's reputation is at stake. He does guard his reputation. And if his reputation today is being maligned, as it is all over our country, for instance, it isn't going to stay that way. He does get justice. He will set the record straight eventually. He doesn't let that stuff slip. In verse 28, he says, they're a nation lacking in counsel. There's no understanding there. This is why it was so important for the nation of Israel to stay in the Word of God. Now, one of the aspects, for instance, of our class that we're doing on Tuesdays with the ladies, it has a counseling flavor to it. The textbook is entitled Competent to Counsel. Competent to counsel. Now, what the ladies have learned and are continuing to learn in this is that the counsel that goes forth isn't really, really good opinions. Or it's not real wise sayings they picked up that particular day in the Reader's Digest. Or it wasn't the neatest thing they found how it worked to work things out on Jerry Springer. It's all based upon the proper opening and closings of Scripture dealing with the problems of people. And so I think when they hear of a situation or a problem, and the thing is too, the title of the book, and I almost remind them every time before we start the class, I hold the book up and I show it to them. The title is Competent to Counsel. Who's competent to counsel? They're to be competent to counsel. That means their own walks are to be getting pulled together. In the areas of sloppiness, and not more than one of the ladies, if not half the class, has said, and I know that at least the other half feels the same way, they get confronted every time they read these chapters with their need of discipleship in that area dealing with their own walk. Because they know if they don't begin addressing it, and it could have been things that have been left on the back burner for a long time, but if they don't start addressing that between them and God, they're going to fall short of the title of that book, Competent to Counsel. And so, the Word of God in the place of the nation of Israel was so important. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus said, you know what you've done? He says, you guys have replaced the Word of God with the traditions of men. With the traditions of men. It's a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous thing to do. I was talking to Andrew about the different little debates and discussions that go on among the young Christians. Some are Calvinists, some are Arminians, some are Reformed, some are... I don't even know what that stuff means. And yet, it's all over. But what it does is, it distracts. It distracts. And I always have a real unease when I pick up that somebody is calling themselves some type of disciple after a man. I'm a, you know, Nacho Libre disciple. I'm a disciple of John Calvin. I'm a disciple of Arminius. I'm a disciple of Thomas Aquinas. I'm like, that doesn't sound so safe. Because those were sinners. Even the Lutherans. What a grand name to be based upon, Martin Luther. Yet today, I don't think Martin Luther would even belong to a Lutheran church. No, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. I remember we had some of you remember Gary Spencer. He attended here for a while, and he knew all the church history. He knew all the categories of what people were according to their beliefs. And I asked him, I said, what am I? I said, what do I fit into? I'm curious. He says, oh, what did he say? You're a modified Calvinist. I said, really? We want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, because when you start talking that kind of stuff, you notice that you get more into philosophy than you do scripture. You get into logic. Well, that's not logical. No. Sometimes scripture doesn't appear logical. That's why they leave scripture out. I like to exegete scripture. What does scripture say? What does scripture say? What does the Bible say, as Billy Graham says? What does the Bible say? Verse 35. Now God gets his vengeance in toward the enemies who he's going to be using as tools against his people to bring them back into discipline. Again, I want to remind you, the discipline that was put out toward the nation of Israel, the discipline that is exercised within healthy churches, is not to punish and mash the people. It's not to say, there you go. No, the objective is to bring them back. It's to have them repent. Now, in the early church, you read about this a lot, especially in Paul's letter. He's Mr. Grace, right? But in Paul's letter, for instance, in the letter of Romans, he goes 15 chapters of total amazing grace. You can just go to sleep in that book of just peace. And in the 16 chapters, he talks about church discipline, about putting people out of the church so that you can win them back. But in the early church, and this is the problem, I'm just bringing you up to date on the history of the church. In the early church, which was made up of primarily Jews who were no longer accepted by their family, who probably lost their jobs, who lost everything, all they had was their church. That was their new family. And so if they got off kilter and they were booted, where did they have to go? Nowhere. Nowhere. And so it was an effective form of discipline. What happens today? They find another church. They find another church. They stay unresolved. They stay in their sin. They defile another church. And time goes by in that existence that gets harder and harder to disengage from, because the scripture that you probably are familiar with, their conscience will get seared. It gets cauterized. So pretty soon the Holy Spirit's trying to get through that tough skin of preservation of that sin. And the Holy Spirit's unable to get through there. It's really good when you have a sensitive conscience to God. When God's able to really provoke your conscience when you're out of line. Man, that is such a healthy thing. But it's unhealthy when you're able to put it off. And that scares me about myself, because I wonder, how many times do I play that stuff off? And each time I do, it gets one more little shell of toughness, like a leather thing going on there. But here he's talking about those enemies of Israel and himself. He says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. Those are the enemies. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are your gods now? The rock in which they sought refuge. And that's what will happen to them. They will spend the next centuries going in and out of worshiping other gods. And in their time of calamity, his own people and the pagans, God will say, where's your God now? Where's that little God that you were able to knock over like a stone? And we think, yeah. I think, yeah, that's really stupid. And then I think, what gods have I set up that I've been trusting in that can topple over at any time? There's all sorts of things that we can get seduced into thinking. I remember driving home from work. I was in Wisconsin, driving home from work, and I was kind of patting myself on the back about my faith. I got a pretty together faith, don't I, Lord? Here I am out here. I'm entrusting my health to you, my son's health, my wife's health, our well-being. And God spoke to me and says, you're trusting Blue Cross. And you're trusting Donaldson Air Filter Company. You're not trusting me. And you know what? He was right. I had learned to say I was walking in faith, but I was walking in the worship of my healthcare system and my job. God can't have that. And he didn't. Guess what I did? I lost my job. I lost job, healthcare. I was making $100 a week from the church. They gave me $100 a week to live on as I looked for a job. That was a whole area of faith. And I didn't pass that test very well. I remember the first day I came down, that I had lost a job. I'm in the basement. I'm sitting down on the basement, on the carpet. No chair. I'm just sitting there. By myself. Andrew comes down. He's little. He's like 5 or 6. What's wrong? Daddy lost his job. No health care. No money. He's all, shouldn't you pray? I thought, yeah, I should, but I don't feel like. You ever been there? Pray? We really do need God, don't we? We are sorry creatures. And he says, don't put yourself in a place where he finds himself saying, oh, you're trusting in Blue Shield. You're trusting in Blue Cross. No, he's all we need. Now, I'm not the only one that's gone through this. I remember reading an account by Chuck Smith. They were right down to nothing. They had no money. And he got a letter in the mail. Chuck, some people here are sending you $140. And Chuck had just been working over his bills that morning. It came to like $137 of bills. They're going to send him $140. And he grabs Kay and he's dancing her around the kitchen. He says, oh, we're delivered. God's going to do this. And he sat down in the living room and, oh, boy, that's great. And he said, God spoke to him. He says, what if the check doesn't come? Oh, Lord, these are dependable people. I can depend on them. And the Lord spoke to him and says, I didn't see you dancing around the kitchen when you read my promises. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. See, that's what the Word of God will do. It strips us naked. And God says, let me dress you. Let me dress you. I dress you with grace. And I say, thank you, Lord. And the thing is, in spite of all of that, he still calls you his. He is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. And he will use you also. And he'll do the work for your whole life through you by his Spirit. At the end of your life, you go into standing on that shore. You go in, you meet him, and he says, even though I did everything, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. There's your rewards. How can you beat that? So at least the one thing this Sunday, as you leave here in about 20 minutes, you've got that. That should make you want to maybe share that with somebody that doesn't have that, but you do. Go over to verse 43. In light of all the injustice we see right now, God gives us a promise. Rejoice, O nations. Now he's talking to everybody here. That's us. With his people, with the Jews. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of all the people, he with Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, Take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, Go up to this mountain, Moses, to Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, across that river. They're still on the side of the wilderness. They're looking across. He said, I want you to look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then, Moses, die on that mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me, verse 51, in the midst of the sons of Israel, in the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Probably mixed feelings there. He gets to see where they're going. He doesn't get to go in. He realizes right there, God does not have favorites. Now, if anybody was going to be a favorite, it was going to be, as far as allowing and compromising, it would have been Moses. I'll tell you right now, there's never been a person of God, short of Jesus Christ, who was God himself, but there's never been a person, a servant, as Moses. If you were a Jew today, Moses would be in your mind and heart as nobody else. God even said, he said, there's never been a prophet like this guy. I've talked to him face to face, mouth to mouth. All the other prophets, all the other servants, they have dreams, they have visions. They need the Urim and the Thummim, the little dice they roll to find out my will, but not Moses. There's never been anybody like him. And now he's going to die, and he's not going to enter in. Now, here's a symbolic thing. Moses represented the law. If you're trying to get into God's graces in heaven by your behavior and keeping the rules of God, it's only going to get to the point where you can look over and see heaven. You're never going to get in there by law. It's going to take grace. It's going to take Yeshua to take you into the promised land. Well, let's read on here. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, verse 2, now he's going to bless them. This is his final, his kind of, in his sense, a deathbed blessing. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone received your words. Moses charged us with the law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. And then in verse 6, he goes down the line, and he begins to bless them. Now, unlike Jacob's deathbed thing, where Jacob cursed some of the tribes, for instance, the first one here is Reuben. Remember what Jacob said about Reuben? You're unstable as water. You're unstable as water. There's old dad dying on the bed. He's, Reuben, you're unstable as water. You're unpredictable. Not here. Reuben, live and not die. Nor may your men be few. And then he goes down the list. There's Judah in verse 7. He's going to be the voice of Judah. That's where our Messiah came from. In verse 8, there's Levi. If you drop down to verse 10, what's the Levitical family going to do? Well, they're going to teach the ordinance to Jacob. They're going to teach the law to Israel. They're going to be the religious sect of families. Verse 12, Benjamin, this is interesting, calls him beloved, to dwell in safety. And down at the bottom of verse 12, he dwells between his shoulders. Here's a picture. God carries him. He's one of the endeared ones. Remember, he was one of the favorite sons of Jacob, right? With Benjamin. Benjamin. Carry him on his back. How many here parents have ever carried your infant on one of those carriers on the back? I did that with Andrew when he first arrived. You put him in the carrier, there they are in the back there like that, right? And well, this is the picture. God carrying Benjamin between his shoulders. This is not an unapproachable God. This is a very parental God, very fatherly. Then it goes down, and then he talks about Joseph. He talks about Joseph. Blessed of the Lord be his land. And then from verses 13 through 15, he uses the word precious or choice over and over and over again for Joseph. Why? He was his Joseph. He was a special son to Jacob. And that happens. In this case, it was. Every parent here has a Joseph. I have a Joseph. Choice. Precious. Direct the things toward him. Look what else he goes on and says. Verse 16, and with the choice things of the earth, its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come on the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Distinguished among his brothers. Over verse 18, he mentions Zebulun, about rejoicing, as his life should be filled with rejoicing. He mentions Issachar. Verse 20, he drops down to Gad, as a lion's crown. In verse 22, he mentions Dan. And blessing him, he's going to be like a lion's whelp, a strong, fierce fighter. Then there's Naphtali. And over verse 24, he mentions Asher, favored by his brothers. And he's going to dip his foot in oil. Now, he's not an auto mechanic. What it means is he's going to live in a land that's filled with olive trees. And they're going to be renowned for the olive oil that comes from their area. Very precious. Verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides in the heavens to your help. And through the skies in his majesty, the eternal God, verse 27, is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in safety. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. That's what I have to say to us today. Who is a people like us? Who is a people like us? I look at you and I'm thinking, Lord, let them know how much you love them today. If they've wandered from that fact, remind them that you do, in fact, have them under your everlasting arms. You are holding them. He sees. He knows. I tell you one thing. If you're going through problems right now, and there are degrees of problems, there's degrees of difficulties. Maybe it's even become something you've learned to deal with day by day. But it could be a pretty heavy trial. It has not diminished in God's eyes. It's every bit as critical to him as it was before you learned to live with it. Because you know what? He didn't mean you. He didn't want you to live in this condition, whatever it may be. He didn't. It wasn't his original desire. Sometimes I wonder, when I see marriages break up or children go off, I just want the people to know that are going through that, that was not God's plan. And so when you sit there and you think, how did I end up in this situation? How did things get this bad? I want you to know it weighs on God too. He doesn't just blow it off. It's important to him. Excuse me. Chapter 34, the death of Moses. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have set it, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. It literally here is, the rabbis have translated this verse, he died at the kiss of the Lord. Hebrews, he died at the mouth of the Lord. So, I heard one teacher say, he started with God, and he ended with God. And God kissed him, not goodbye, God kissed him, hello, welcome in. Verse 6. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. Opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. An amazing guy. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses. Gosh, you'd think I was Jewish. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, check it out, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. And so we come to the close. I'm very proud of you. We went through five books of Moses. It is the five. It's the Pentateuch. I know when we probably started out reading Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're thinking, oh no, it's one of those books. It's been amazing, hasn't it? And now I want you to read ahead for the Promised Land. His servant Joshua, the one who symbolizes not the law, but grace, will take them in. You today, if you know Jesus Christ, are in the Promised Land. This is what the Christian walk is. God has given you everything you need for this life in godliness. But there are battles to be waged. And we're called to battle. Primarily, the battles that go on in the battlefields of our hearts in order to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And the more we become like Him, the more effective you will be out there for Him. And I want to tell you this morning, you are in a win-win situation. He has you. He'll never let you go. Once saved, always saved. Now let's take that salvation and run as we move into the gospel or the book of Joshua with all it's worth. And I'm sure we're going to be blessed out of our socks as we get into Joshua. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We pray you would imprint this upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you for bringing us into the acquaintance of Moses. We really do look forward to meeting him. And we also ask that you would guard us from carelessness that would keep us from entering into any of the areas that you have for us. And the Lord, as long as we know and as long as we're reminded of your love for us, I think that's a very, very small possibility. So remind your people this morning that you love them greatly, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.